Will you turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 2. Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven, again we ask that in coming to your word we might come with humble hearts, that you would give us, O Lord, faith to believe the truth that is spoken in this book, that we might embrace the Christ who is made known to us here and learn the lessons in which we need to be instructed. We ask it through Christ our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now this, boys and girls, is not a fairy story. How do fairy stories begin? Very good. Once upon a time. What's the second part of that sentence? You need to read more fairy stories. Okay, very good. Once upon a time in a land far, far away. Now when you hear that kind of language, what do you immediately know? What do you immediately believe? You immediately believe that you're not meant to believe anything. This is a fairy story. This is once upon a time in a land far, far away. It's simply not real. And that is precisely the opposite of the way that Luke tells this story. It's a story not in the sense of something made up, but history. Luke is specific. Luke is detailed. Luke is grounded. This is real and it is true. It came to pass in those days. These are the days of Herod. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 1. These are the days in which God was at work through Zacharias and Elizabeth, bringing John, who was to be called the Baptist, the herald of the king, into the world. In those days, God was working, and certain things came to pass. So Luke brings us immediately and evidently into the real world, in a real place, at a specific time. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census, this collection of names and dates and places, this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Caesar Augustus was ruthless in his climb to the Roman throne, but relatively benevolent in his rule once he was there. There was a developing cult, and Caesar Augustus, it seems, was not so much against it, though he was careful with it, that would have seen him as the Roman Prince of Peace, one who was at the very same time both God and man. the Saviour and the King of what was in the ancient world the sole Western superpower. Augustus, the Prince of Peace. Augustus, the God-man. Augustus, the Saviour of the world. Augustus, the King of the world. And what Luke does here is to give us a wonderful blend of Roman and Jewish detail, which is just what a man like Theophilus needs to situate himself, and by extension it's very helpful to us so that we can really enter in to the history that is being told. Remember, Theophilus is the man to whom Luke is writing this under the influence of God's Spirit. There are a few things to notice, first of all, as we see a family summoned, a family that is summoned. The bureaucratic order is given to us in the first couple of verses. Augustus was an organizer. He was a real bureaucrat, and here is his bureaucratic order. He is trying to organize and control and centralize his great empire. And so he sends out a message that all the world, all the Roman world, should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, Theophilus would obviously have known precisely what he was talking about or been able to work it out quickly. It's more complicated for us because Quirinius was roaming around Syria for quite a few years. And a census was a fairly regular occurrence in the Roman world. It's further complicated by the fact that just because an edict's come out from Rome doesn't mean it's reached the further reaches of the empire immediately quickly. You know, when you and I get a census today, most of us would be able to fill it out online. Our postal system means that within a few hours or days of the census being sent out, it's dropping into every letterbox in the land. And our land is not a particularly big one. Augustus needs to send out his messengers to the far reaches of the empire. And once that message gets reaches those points, the whole mechanism of the census needs to be put in place wherever it might be. And not all the empire is overwhelmed with Augustus. Israel is a place where there are some particular tensions and difficulties. So when the message comes to Herod that I want you to put in place a census, if Quirinius is somehow involved in this, you might need to be a little bit careful in how you do it. And that just helps us to understand how it is that these things are all taking place in these particular days. So the bureaucratic order goes out, and it has a physical effect, verses 3 and 4. So all went up to be registered, everyone to his own city. There is a massive temporary migration. Everybody goes to their own place. Now, in a place like Israel, in a region like Israel, that's probably quite reasonable, because Israel really is a country that thinks of itself in terms of family lines and family places. But it wasn't the only environment. There's a record of an Egyptian census where the entire country was required to go back to their ancestral homes in order for a record to be taken of them. So the physical effect of the bureaucratic order is that over the space of perhaps a few months or even years, there are people who are uprooting from where they belong and travelling sometimes a great distance to go back to the place from which their family hails. And among those on the move, there is a younger couple from Galilee. Now notice also what I'm going to call at this point incidental detail. It's almost casual, isn't it, the way that Luke describes them. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Joseph of Nazareth in Galilee. He has to go to Bethlehem. As the crow flies, I think it's about 70 miles by road, about 90. We don't know whether or not there was, in fact, a little donkey. So You might presume that a woman in her, perhaps by the time they set off, 8th or 9th month of pregnancy, might need some kind of transport in order to make a 90-mile journey in any kind of safety and comfort. Mary is Joseph's betrothed wife, and Luke may be reminding us that at this point, although there is that commitment, there has been yet no sexual relationship between Joseph and Mary. But despite that, she is with child. She would be what we say. You know, sometimes you look at a lady and say she is very pregnant. At this stage, Mary is getting very pregnant. They have to go because Joseph and perhaps Mary, and I'm inclined to think with the commentators who suggest that this is the case, that he and perhaps she are of the house and lineage of David. So you've got the bureaucratic order. Everybody is to go up to their ancestral home to be registered. You've got the physical effect. So everybody went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And then you've got the incidental detail that among those who are travelling, there's Joseph from Nazareth in Galilee and this young woman, Mary, who's heavy with child, who's his betrothed wife. And they're going up to Bethlehem. They have to, because that's the ancestral town of David, and they belong to the house and line of David. Now, I trust that you can already begin to see, and if you can't, let me try and make it clear, the heavenly design when this family is summoned, including, if you like, the heavenly irony that is in the design. Remember what God had promised, that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Genesis 49 and verse 10. That there would always be a king in Judah until God sent his promised peace. And at this point in history, the scepter is departing from Judah. There's a sense in which these are the last possible moments in which Shiloh can come, because the rule is passing away. And as that happens, there is someone who claims himself, or at least is claimed to be, a God-man, who sees himself as the saviour of the world, who is going to bring peace. His name is Caesar Augustus. And under his rule, he sends out this decree that all the world is to be summoned. And, says Luke, it came to pass in those days. Let me read to you from Daniel chapter 2. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The Roman Empire is the empire of iron and clay, the feet of the statue. And it came to pass in those days that the stone that would be cut out without hands rolled down upon the statue. Augustus sends out his decree because he is thinking, I am going to build and secure my empire. But God in heaven is at work, and he is saying, I am going to establish my kingdom. And my kingdom will outstretch that of Augustus and any of those who went before or will come after. My kingdom will outshine every kingdom of this world. My kingdom will outlast every empire of man. It came to pass in those days is not the language of an accident. It is the language of providence. And you and I need to remember that when we look at the world around us. Empires rise and fall, sometimes in our own lifetimes. Sometimes we can almost see it happening before our very eyes. It's happened in the past, in different places. You think of Nazi Germany. You think of communist Russia. You think of what's perhaps happening in China at the moment. Are we seeing the development of the next great superpower? America has risen faster than perhaps any other empire in the world before. Is it now tumbling faster than any that we have seen before? What's going on? Is there going to be something that comes from nowhere? Is there something happening that we haven't yet seen? Is there going to be something perhaps from out of Africa? Something else in Asia? Where's it all happening? Why is it happening? Who's really in control? When the emperors and the princes and the kings and the presidents and the prime ministers are issuing their edicts and sending out their commands, is there any order, purpose, security, direction? What is happening in the world around us? Don't you perhaps sometimes listen to the news or read it online or watch it on the television? You tempted to panic? Do you think it's all going to the dogs? You say, who can tell what's taking place in the world around us? You see these great men and women, sometimes great in their prominence, sometimes great in the adulation that is given to them. You see people who are utterly airheaded, making pronouncements that thousands are listening to. You see men and women of apparent real intelligence and insight, and they're wrestling for power at the top of the tree. The heart of the king is in the hands of God, and he turns it wherever he pleases. You should see the hand of God behind this family summons. You should see God at work. We sing a hymn sometimes, "Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design." We tell ourselves, "The kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise or fall at his command." And that's what you are reading here. Caesar Augustus was the man who created what is sometimes called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It is Caesar's organization that created the context in which the gospel could spread rapidly through the Roman world. When you see the news, hear it, watch it, when you feel perhaps the force of the decrees or see the impact of the judgments of men in the world, when you're tempted to feel that the kingdom of God is at the point of being overwhelmed, just remember, if nothing else, the phrase came to pass in those days. God is not distant. God is not ignorant. God is not impotent. These things are taking place in accordance with his command. You and I need to be persuaded that God really governs. Theophilus needed to know that. Who's probably on the throne? Not Augustus anymore. Nero. Nero, the emperor who's persecuting the church. God put Augustus there. God put Nero there. Theophilus, you, me, we do not need to tremble for the world which God governs in a sinful or ignorant sense. The family is summoned, but also you see a family line here. And that's why when you think about the fact that God is in control, that you realize that the incidental detail is not remotely incidental. It's not that Luke just happens to think, oh yeah, by the way, we talked about David, didn't we? Yeah, well, I better just make sure we know which Joseph we're on about. And just, it happens to be that Quirinius was governing Syria. And it happened to be that Joseph and Mary had to go up to Bethlehem because that was David's city and they belonged to the family of David. This is vital and central. It wasn't for John. Do you remember as we read through chapter 1 and the details and then the prophecies, John's lineage was utterly unimportant. In verse 59, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. No, says his mother, she's going to be John. Well, let's ask Zacharias what he thinks. What are you going to call the child? John is his name. You remember the point that they're all concerned about family descent, but when it comes to John, that's just not that important. What is important is his role, his function, and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Where you come from isn't too important, John, my son. It's not your lineage from me that matters. It's the fact that you are the one who makes known the coming of the king. But when the king comes, it's an entirely different matter. What is irrelevant to the herald is vital to the king. Because he, chapter 1 and verse 32, he shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is in accordance with the promises that God made to David hundreds of years before, in 2 Samuel and chapter 7, they are recorded that from your seed I will raise up a king to sit on your throne, and he will sit on your throne forever and forever. And after David, and before this, a prophet by the name of Micah had prophesied that from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, this little town here among the hills, that from you God will bring forth this messenger of peace. And the city of David will bring forth the heir of David. Now Joseph and Mary are believing men and women. And Joseph and Mary have been told that they are going to bring forth, or Mary will bring forth, and Joseph is to care for her as she does so, that she will bring forth the king to sit on the throne of David. Now, do you wonder if they knew Micah chapter 5 and verse 2? And do you wonder perhaps if they thought, well, how in the world are we going to get from Nazareth in Galilee? How is it possible, as month 3, first trimester, second trimester, third trimester, eighth month, maybe ninth month, I don't know how much they were aware of this, whether it even became a question for them. I mean, it's 90 miles away, and Mary is heavily pregnant. But you see, it came to pass in those days that a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus. And perhaps it was at this point that the decree rolled into Nazareth in Galilee. Every one of you is to go up to your ancestral home to be registered. Joseph is of David's house and lineage. I think Mary may be too. Even if she is not, and as I say, I'm inclined to believe she is heavily pregnant. You remember the social stigma that would be attached to her already. She will need the support and the protection of Joseph physically and emotionally, socially at this time. And so I want you to see here what is, in essence, the last truly royal family in Israel on their way to their ancestral home. I'm not saying it has to be the last of the line, but even if you read the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, don't you see Joseph as a kingly man? Don't you marvel at the character that is in him? And so the last family of royal blood travel to the ancestral home to bring forth the firstborn son. The firstborn is the heir of the throne. the heir of the throne of David. That's not incidental, is it? That's not casual. That's vital. That's central. You see, this is essential gospel reality. This is quoted over and over again as a demonstration of the divine faithfulness. Let me just show you in a few places where that comes to the fore. Here is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men and brothers, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus has to be of the tribe of David. He has to be the heir of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching there at Antioch in Pisidia. When God removed Saul from the nation, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Saviour, Jesus, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. He returns to the theme as he reaches the conclusion of his sermon. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, this son of David, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Here is Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is not incidental. The Saviour of the world is not vain Augustus. It must be the Son of David. It must be the man who is born as heir to David's throne in David's city. And he must live and he must die and he must be raised from the dead as the Son of David who sees no corruption. And he must reign. And he must secure peace in all the world. This then is no myth. This is not once upon a time in a land far, far away, in which we see these vague, general, universal truths floating before our eyes. This is history. This is God at work in time and space. This is a flesh and blood salvation. God promised, and God has brought it all to pass. It happened in those days. But God orchestrated all the events of his creation so that his Redeemer would come into the world in the right place at the right time. And it's very much flesh and blood. Not just a family summoned, not just a family line, but a family growing. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You cannot get much more flesh and blood than that, can you? This young woman giving birth to her firstborn child. It came to pass in those days that these things happened, and while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Again, it sounds initially casual, but remember how the Apostle Paul could speak. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4 and verse 4. It came to pass in those days, the fullness of God's time, that while they were in the place of God's appointment, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And a child was brought forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. It is a real mother. It is a real birth. It is a real child. God, who made the world, enters the world as part of the world. The Creator assumes creatureliness. God becomes man without ceasing to be God. Can't remember the name of the hospital where the royal princes have been born. Utterly unimportant. Except to the crowds of men and women who, as soon as the whisper goes out that Catherine is in labour, are thronging the streets and the doors to find out when the heir to the throne would be born. And each succeeding child. And the eyes of the world, even if they've got nothing to do with the British royal family, they're centred on what takes place when another child is born. There is a royal household here. Royal in character, royal in descent, if not royal in state. Mary is not attended by the finest physicians in the land, but perhaps by no one apart from her own husband. There is no pomp and ceremony, but there is real love and kindness. Again, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, probably tearing up the clothes that they've used for the journey. Perhaps Joseph decides that his warmest cloak isn't that necessary after all. They're taking care of the child that God has given to them. He deserves the worship of the world. He deserves the absolute adoration of every creature. And the world is looking the other way. John records that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There is no crowd of Israelites clustered around Bethlehem waiting for the son of David to be born. Isaiah said, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." And so the Christ is born in humility. And the Christ is born in poverty, and the Christ is born in obscurity. There's no room in the inn. There's no room in the shelter that they would have had. Maybe he's born in a shed. Maybe he's born in a cave. He's not born in comfort. He's not born in a place of bright lights and hot water and clean cloths, but born probably among the animals, and laid in one of their feeding troughs. You and I are very much inclined to judge of worth by wealth, aren't we? You look at the car someone drives, you look at the house someone lives in, you look at the clothes someone wears, you look at the job someone's got, you look at the place someone lives. You know it, all the little markers. Some of them are very obvious, some of them not more so. But ever been in one of those situations where you walk into a place and somebody looks you up and down and you know, I know where you fit in the system. Apparently in the barrister's rooms in London, there's a dress code. It shows exactly where you fit, whether or not your sleeves on your suit actually unbutton or not, and how many buttons there are on that suit. All these little markers we have to tell us just how much someone is worth. What a foolish way to judge. The light of the world, born into the darkness of Bethlehem. You and I must be very careful that we never assess God's kingdom by the world's standards, and that we never pursue God's agenda with the world's tools. What does the kingdom of God stand upon? Not our financial capacity, not our political clout, not our geographical centrality, and not our social weight. Because here in the last truly royal household in Israel, it's a royalty of character and a royalty of descent. They are poor. Sometimes say poor as church mice. They've got very little, it seems, in the way of money. This is not the center of the world. This is not even the center of Israel. They have no social status to speak of. No political clout to wield. And yet, through the tender mercy of our God, the day spring from on high visits us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Do you get his humanity? The firstborn son of Mary is born. Do you appreciate his dignity? Despite the world's opinion, despite Israel's opinion, here is the last true king of Israel. Do you understand his poverty? Born perhaps in the stable and laid in the manger. Do you appreciate his obscurity? Bethlehem, little among the tribes. And do you grasp in any of that the humility of the Son of Man? Humility, humiliation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And this, my friends, this is not the end of his humiliation. This is only the beginning. You and I, in one sense, might be flat on our faces because God has come down to earth. Because the Creator has stepped into the world that he made and taken the form of a creature. He who was rich, why did he become poor? For your sakes, believers. What was it that brought God to send his Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? It was the love of God for us. And if God has given us his Son, how shall he with him not also give us all things? The world did not see Christ when he came, and the world did not know him. Israel did not perceive Christ when he came, and Israel did not know him. What about you? Not do you know the Christmas story? Not can you sing the Christmas songs? Not do you like the Christmas detail? Not even do you know the Bible story? Not even can you sit there at Christmas time and say, well, didn't say there was a donkey. didn't say there were three kings. We can make all the little corrections that we do about all the fanciful nonsense that has accumulated over the centuries. Do you know, do you see, and do you believe what is taking place in this record? That God is coming into the world in accordance with his promises from the very beginning in order to save his people from their sins. That Augustus is not the Prince of Peace, but Jesus is. That Augustus is not the Saviour of the world, but the child born in the manger, born in the stable and laid in the manger. That Augustus is not a God-man, but Jesus of Nazareth truly is. Are you, by God's grace, able and willing to recognize the King? Are you willing to acknowledge the King? Are you willing to embrace the King? Are you willing to serve the King? And before you say yes, remember what it means to be a disciple of this Master. Are you ready to follow him into obscurity? Are you ready, if need be, to follow him into poverty? Are you ready with him to embrace humility? To save your life, you have to give it. Christ gave his life for ours. Before us here, in the record of what came to pass in those days, there is a testimony to our King and a call to believe what is written, to trust in the God who promised and fulfilled, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you trust him? Will you obey him? And will you follow him? Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of God, and Son of Man. Amen. O God, we are thankful from our souls that this is no fairy story, that this is no tale told for amusement, that this is the history of the coming of the Saviour of the world, the Prince of Peace, the God-man Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, born in the city of David in accordance with promise, the last king of David's line, the eternal king on David's throne, the fulfiller of all the promises, the one who, living, would then die and be raised again from the dead, no more to see corruption and to reign forever and forever. O Lord, we see him born into humility, obscurity, and poverty. We pray, O God, that we might even now be willing to take him as our true King and Saviour and walk after him. We ask it for his great and enduring glory. Amen. Amen.